I'd like to read to you first this morning from the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus, where we will commence in chapter 13 at verse 17. And then also read a section from chapter 14. So beginning in Exodus chapter 13. At verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. And then chapter 14 begins by describing that a further change of heart that Pharaoh had in sending his cavalry after the Hebrews as they progressed towards the Red Sea. And we read at verse 19 of Exodus 14, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. It came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And then let us go on into the book of Numbers and chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, and we shall read at verse 15. And at this point we have reached the wilderness, and the tabernacle has been completed and has been raised up and established according to the divinely given pattern by Moses. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And then lastly, to our portion in Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, reading at verse 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defence. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our study last Lord's Day morning brought us to the fourth chapter of Isaiah, which once again begins with those very prescient words, and in that day, and in that day, indicating to us that what the prophet is about to describe is an illustration or an analogy of the New Testament age in which you and I presently live. And in the first verse, we observed not a curious justification of polygamy in a time of war to take away the reproach of childlessness, but rather a wonderful depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ and union unto him being the only remedy of the reproach of sin and shame, which had been described, of course, at the conclusion of the previous chapter. And the Lord Jesus himself continues to be described in the second verse, and his work is there described, the branch of the Lord, an expression used of him in numerous places in Scripture. A branch of the Lord, heavenly in origin, divine in its nature, and yet the fruit which it bears is fruit of the earth. And here, of course, is the wondrous work of salvation set forth, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, should join unto himself and unite with himself those whom he saves from the earth, that they should be his fruit, that they should be the trophies of his grace. And he speaks in the following verses of them that escaped of Israel, those that are left in Zion, a remnant of humanity here described, being called holy, being written by him among the living, all of which we see to be glorious analogies of the Christian state and the work which the Lord does for his people, described in verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood from Jerusalem from the midst thereof. The work of sanctification wrought by Christ, you'll notice it is Lord in lowercase there, Adonai, particularly referencing the Lord Jesus. He sanctifies his people with the water of washing by the word. It is that which he does sovereignly in respect of their position and standing before God. It is that which is also accomplished practically within us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit described in the concluding clauses of verse 4 as the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Not things which are often associated with the Holy Spirit in the paucity of liberal theology and in the minds of modern pulpiteers. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, you remember, appeared as tongues of flame in the day of Pentecost and is associated with these very things. It is the Holy Spirit that convinces us of the reality of judgment to come. It is the Holy Spirit that is that fire within to burn away our dross, our sin, and to cause us to rise and aspire toward heaven. So much by way of recap on last week's material, we reserved the concluding two verses of this short chapter for this morning, because once again they are especially full and instructive, and once more a wonderful depiction of this New Testament age which we live in, and the state and condition of the people of God and of the Church of God. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. Now, the language which Isaiah is here inspired to use is a very clear and direct reference to that which we read of in the Old Testament histories. We find it in Exodus and Numbers particularly. And that wondrous provision which the Lord gave to the children of the Hebrews at the time of their flight out of Egypt. Events which, of course, predated Isaiah by several centuries, and yet which were ingrained in the collective consciousness of the people of the Jews and were still famous amongst them. Although to what extent they were regarded as the truth of history and to what extent they were looked upon as national myths by the people is difficult to say. But here it is, Isaiah referencing that which God did amongst his people at the time of their deliverance out of Egypt. And we read of it first there in Exodus 13, where it is introduced in a great economy of language, where the departure of the Hebrews from Egypt is described, and how they began to go toward the Red Sea. And there it is in verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Now, this expression, this description, a pillar of fire and cloud, the cloudy, fiery pillar. It is well known to us, and we say, well, yes, that was a feature, of course, of the Hebrews in the wilderness. But I wonder if we ever stop to consider what a tremendous advantage and asset that this was to them for the 40 years which they spent in the wilderness. Because I do not hesitate to say to you, friends, that for a company of people as large as this, and remember that they might have totaled nearly 2 million persons who left Egypt at the commencement, for such a great number of persons to survive, as many, though not all of them did, for 40 years in what was literally a wilderness and desert, was nothing short of miraculous. Even in this day and age, let me suggest to you, with the advances that we have in science and technology and so on, for a vast concourse of people to last for 4 decades in a wilderness, detached from other forms of society or of human help and aid, to exist in a self-sustained and self-supportive manner for that length of time would be literally impossible. And this perhaps is why there are many cynics and critics in our day and age who pour scorn and doubt and disbelief upon the record of Scripture. But you see, my friends, here in Exodus is described to us not simply a miraculous phenomenon by which God manifested himself to the people, but a tremendous provision which he made for them. Because, of course, you know exactly what the two principal hazards are in a desert situation. If you or I, or in a company of individuals, were today to be placed in the Sahara Desert or in the Sinai Peninsula, where there is many such areas as desiccated and dry land and very extreme temperatures, you know exactly what the dangers are. The one is the heat, the extreme heat, and heat particularly in the middle of the day between about noon and 2 p.m., where the complete lack of cover and the extreme dryness of the environment makes it almost impossible to survive or to survive for any length of time. And God provided the people for 40 years with a pillar of cloud by day. That is to say, God provided them with, as it were, a fixed cloud, a permanent shadow, whilst they were in the wilderness. Now, my friends, as you know, according to the position of a cloud and of the sun, it may cast a shadow even larger than itself. And I do not hesitate to say that the great company of the people of the Hebrews, as they walked through the wilderness, as they journeyed from place to place, doubtless stretched out in some sort of a column or a line over many miles, could quite easily have conducted their pilgrimage in the shadow of this pillar of cloud which was provided for them. And that though the sun be beating down on every other part of the desert, God could miraculously provide a cloud which would give them shade by day and make it possible for them to travel by day. Because, of course, this is the great problem, isn't it? When the heat is extreme and the sun is unbearable, the majority of desert explorers or travelers will have to take recourse to such shade or shelter as they can obtain for themselves and set up a tent or some other sort of screen and lie down and keep very still and minimize activity until the extraordinary temperatures have dropped to a more manageable level. But provided with a permanent cloud like this, and the shadow that it would afford, the Hebrews, if necessary, could journey by day and journey at any time of the day, in spite of the heat and the difficult conditions. That, of course, is the principal danger in the desert during the daytime. But, of course, at night, the opposite is the problem. Because, as you are perhaps aware, these desert regions, whilst being unbearably hot in the daytime, whilst the sand and the rocks and the terrain stores that heat for a period of time into the evening, continues to reflect it back, when nighttime comes, the new problem is the extreme cold. Because in the absence of moisture in the ground, in the absence of vegetation or anything that would retain heat for longer and provide some localized warmth, the desert by night can be terrifically cold. And not only that, of course, but the complete absence of habitation for many miles around would mean it was also intensely dark, a degree of darkness which in this 21st century and in the built-up areas in which we live, we are entirely unacquainted with. Freezing cold and pitch dark by night. Now imagine, my friends, the hazards and perils that would present to a large company of people seeking to travel across the desert. As soon as the sun went down, they would be rendered immobile. Other than such lights as they might have for themselves, which of course would require fuel and would burn away and would be rapidly consumed, other than such light as they might obtain for themselves, they had nothing to see by. They could scarcely go about the basic duties of home, and they certainly could not consider travelling en masse. And it would be so cold that little other activity could be pursued than staying in one's tent and applying to oneself whatever forms of warmth or insulation could be had. But not so for the Hebrews. Because this same pillar, which was cloud by day, was fire by night. Now imagine that, my friends. If you have ever been to a bonfire or attended a large gathering at which perhaps some open fire has been involved. You know the sort of heat which it can generate and how it can be difficult to stand particularly close to it because of the heat. Well, this is precisely what we are talking of here. This pillar of fire provided precisely those things that fire does: heat and light. Imagine this, a vast column of fire. We are nowhere told in Scripture exactly how large or how wide or what diameter or what height this pillar was. But God does not do anything by halves, let it be said. And I imagine in my mind's eye at least something of vast proportions, visible to the entire company of the Hebrews and all those that travelled with them. Something which could cast light and heat over a great distance. And we know that it must have done. We know that its light must have been visible and it must have illuminated adequately the surrounding area, because we are told that the people were able, in Exodus 13:21, to go by day and night. Think of that, my friends. Desert terrain, rocky, undulating, dangerous, with all manner of hazards and perils around. And yet a company of 2 million persons could maneuver through it by night, by virtue of this pillar of fire. That tells us something about the size of it and the scale of it and the light which it cast. Now, what a provision this was, my friends. These desert areas were considered by people of old and even until relatively recent times, indeed in some cases are still today, a literally impassable barrier. Because even though it is dry land, and even though in theory it should be possible to travel over it, the environmental conditions literally prevent people from doing so. It is almost like an impassable wall. It is almost worse in some ways than an ocean. And yet here we are, thousands of years ago, a company of millions of persons able to travel through the desert safely by day and by night, and they could do it only by virtue of this pillar of cloud and fire which was given them. Which pillar, we further learned from Numbers, always centered itself, after the tabernacle had been built, upon that place, upon the tent, upon the very epicenter of the camp where God especially gave and devoted his presence. And it was there, on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, verse 15, of Numbers 9, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And we are also told how God, by virtue of that pillar, indicated to the people when they should go, and where they should go, and which route they should take. The cloud always indicated to the people when it was time to ready themselves to journey once again. And then when it began to move the day following the indication that they should prepare themselves, they were able to follow it. And it led them in the way in which they should go. And at the point which it stopped moving and rested again, there it was the duty of Moses and those of the Levites who were appointed to set up the tabernacle again in that very place. And as long as the cloud stayed, the tabernacle stayed, the camp of the people stayed, that multitude remained where they were in the wilderness until such times as it moved again. And we know that this was the case throughout the duration of their wilderness wanderings, which, by virtue of their disobedience, extended to a period of 40 years. And of course, this was not the only miracle provided in the wilderness. There was water from rock on more than one occasion. There were quails from heaven. There was manna every day. There was also this remarkable provision God made that their footwear did not expire during those years in the wilderness, and they did not suffer from the things that one might ordinarily expect travelers or walkers to suffer from. These were miracles, and there is no other explanation for them or description for them. And only by these means were the people sustained for the duration of time they were in the wilderness. We perhaps forget as we read these early books of the Pentateuch that this permanent provision was there, that this pillar of cloud and fire was always there. And we should remember it was there every time the Israelites were engaged in battle. When they faced the Amalekites, when they faced the Moabites, when they faced Sihon and Og and those kings in that region. On every such occasion, that pillar of cloud and fire was there. And we might think, well, what an incentive this must have been. What an inspiration, what an encouragement in a time of conflict or of battle. We read how on the occasion that they were pursued by the Egyptians, and it appears to have been perhaps the only occasion, the cloud changed its position relative to the people. It went behind them. And it caused fog and confusion to the Egyptians, greatly hindering and halting their progress, whilst to the Hebrews it provided light all the night so that they could assemble themselves safely beside the Red Sea. That pillar of fire, of cloud, was there whenever they faced combat, whenever they faced conflict in the wilderness. What an encouragement. What a support. What a reminder of the presence and power of God on their behalf. In fact, one has to credit some of these enemies of the Hebrews for having even dared to engage in battle, given that there was this manifest example and demonstration of the presence of God with them. But my friends, also in a more negative vein, one has to say, what a tragedy, what a great shame that the Hebrews also sinned the sins that they did and committed the errors that they did while this pillar of cloud and of fire was present amongst them. It was there. It was there at Baal Peor with the sins they committed. It was there on the borders of Canaan the first time when the 10 spies gave the evil report. It was there every occasion that the people murmured against God and against Moses. It was there when God was obliged to send judgments and plagues amongst them. It was always there. What a great disincentive it should have been against sin. What a great exhortation to holiness to have this reminder of the presence of God with them always. And so it did. So it remained with them throughout their wilderness wanderings. And exactly at what point God ceased to give this demonstration of his presence, the pillar of cloud and fire, we are not exactly told. We are told of the cessation of the manna once the people were able to eat of the produce of the land of Canaan. Maybe the pillar was taken up at that time. We know that ultimately the tabernacle was established in the town of Shiloh in the tribe of Ephraim, and that became its permanent resting place for an extended period of time between the establishment in that area and the ultimate taking away of it in the days of the Philistines. Perhaps the pillar of fire and cloud was taken up once the tabernacle was permanently pitched. We are not told. But we do know that it was not the last that the people saw of that pillar of fire and of cloud. We know, for example, that when the temple was ultimately built to replace the tabernacle, and David, you remember, collected the materials that were going to be needed, and Solomon would become the executor of that great project, the temple was built, and on the occasion that it was opened for business, so to speak, and it was dedicated, and Solomon made his prayer, we read how that same Shekinah glory, how that same pillar of cloud descended upon the temple at that time. And what a wondrous experience that must have been for the Hebrews of that age, to suddenly have the tales which they had heard of their forefathers in the wilderness so wonderfully confirmed and vindicated by the appearance of that cloud there at the temple. And it is interesting to note, of course, that the arrangement and organization of the temple was somewhat different from the tabernacle, although there were similarities. One of the things you remember that the temple had that the tabernacle did not was the temple had at its front two pillars that Solomon built on either side of the entrance. Two pillars, which I take to be very significant indeed, and perhaps these made a reference, albeit in permanent architecture, to the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, which the people had known in the days of the tabernacle. Neither was this the only occasion that that cloud, that pillar of God's presence, of God's glory, was seen. In a few weeks' time, God willing, we shall come to Isaiah chapter 6 and see how the prophet himself, Isaiah, had that vision in the temple of the presence of God, and the temple being once again filled with smoke, filled with this cloud of God's glorious presence. And still further, you might recall how more recently we considered the events on the Mount of Transfiguration, where once again to the disciples who were there present with the Lord, God manifested himself by that pillar of cloud of his presence descending upon the scene and enveloping them. Here it is, that same phenomenon, that same Shekinah glory throughout the Holy Scriptures. And on all those occasions that we have mentioned, there was one pillar, there was one cloud, it was centered upon one place. There in the wilderness, it was upon the tabernacle, ever after the tabernacle was built, and it led the people. There at the dedication of the temple, it descended in that one place upon the temple. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, God manifested his presence to those disciples. It was there in one place. But as we come to our text in Isaiah 4 and verse 5, we read a remarkable thing. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. Here is a remarkable verse, my friends, which defies a practical interpretation, which defies a mere geographical interpretation. Because here it speaks of every dwelling place. It speaks of this pillar of cloud and fire in more than one place, in a variety of places, in a diversity of places. It here speaks of every dwelling place of Mount Zion. Well, of course, that doesn't make historical or practical or geographical sense, because Mount Zion, that elevation, that prominence in the middle of the city of Jerusalem, was occupied principally and almost uniquely by the temple. This was not an area of the city where people lived also. It was not a place of residential buildings and of private accommodation. And yet our verse speaks of every dwelling place of Mount Zion, as though Mount Zion could be a lot of places, as though it could be many places at once. And it goes on to say, and upon her assemblies, or convocations, or gatherings together. And this also is in the plural. It is speaking of several places. It is speaking of several occasions. And also in the last clause of this verse, we are told, "For upon all the glory shall be a defence." And this is why I say, my friends, that the prophecy of Isaiah will bear no interpretation but a spiritual interpretation. And this is why those words, "in that day," and that we understand this with a New Testament perspective, is essential. Because this verse unquestionably and undoubtedly describes the New Testament age, the New Testament church. Because we, my friends, are the fulfillment of this verse. The Lord's people in this New Testament age are the fulfillment of this verse. There is not one Mount Zion anymore. There is not one mount upon which the Lord must be worshipped, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself told the woman of Samaria. God is worshipped in spirit and in truth by those whom he seeks to worship him. And they might be in Jerusalem, although alas, Christian witness is so slight and few in that area. It could be in parts of the Middle East, although again, alas, the Christian witness has largely passed away from that region of the world. But my friends, it can be here in the United Kingdom, it can be here in Biddeford. There can be a little outpost of God's heavenly kingdom here. There can be a Mount Zion in this place, a tabernacle, a temple, a place where God is worshipped in spirit and in truth, a place where there are assemblings together for the purpose of worship, holy convocations. And my friends, the fact that the true people of God are scattered around the world in these days, although they are to be found in many places and many churches and chapels and assembling rooms, it makes no difference to God. It does not prevent him. It does not create a logistical obstacle. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies and upon all a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. And lest any should think that this promise is confined merely to Isaiah and to the prophecy now before us, let me bring to you another occasion in which God expressed precisely the same truth, and in which God told Moses that this is what he would one day do, that the pillar of fire and cloud would no longer be confined to one geographical location, to one specific spot of earth, but would be found in a great multitude of places. And I turn you to Numbers chapter 14. And the circumstances are quite unexpected ones, because this promise comes on one of the darkest days of Israel's history. It comes upon that occasion when the people had reached the land of Canaan, but those 10 spies had brought their evil report, and the people hearkened unto the 10 evil spies and turned against Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, and would have stoned them, and resolved to return to Egypt in a state of denial and defiance against God. And it was on that occasion of all occasions that the Lord spoke. Numbers chapter 14 verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilences and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." And Moses said unto the Lord, a great act of humility and intercession, "Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people unto the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And there it is, you see, my friends. There it is. Moses, in making this intercession before the Lord, pleads with God and says, look, Lord, the Egyptians know that thou art the God of this people. The Canaanites know that thou art the God of this people because they've heard of this pillar of fire and cloud. They've very likely seen this pillar of fire and cloud. It is the token of thy presence. And all this time, it has been that great token to the enemies of thy people that thou art in the midst of them. It kept the Egyptians at bay. It terrified the Canaanites. And if it all means nothing, and if the people still perish in spite of thy presence, then what message will that give to the nations round about? And the Lord says to Moses, yes, I will forgive this people, and I will refrain my hand from destroying them. But understand this, Moses, the glory of the Lord won't always be in one place. Won't always be the unique privilege and possession of one people. As truly as I live, says God, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because those people who were blessed and privileged with that physical token, with that visible sign, sinned so willfully and so woefully in spite of it. God would do a greater work than this. God would do a global work, not a local one. God would have his people and save his people out of every tongue and tribe and nation. This one included, praise his name for it. God would bring to pass that which he here prophesies by Isaiah. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all, the glory shall be a defense. This glory is our defense. Let me try and explain or expound this expression to you, my friends, because I fear it is something that we lose sight of entirely. The church in these days, even the people of God in these days, are perhaps inclined to think that their defense, that their protection, that their preservation in this day and age will come from a variety of sources. They think perhaps that if they are plentiful in number, that will be their defense. If they have a large congregation, if they have a steady income, then that will preserve and protect them. Or they think perhaps that if politicians are favorably disposed towards the cause of truth and the Bible, that that will preserve and protect them. Or they think that perhaps if they have some strong figurehead to lead them or in the pulpit, that will be their protection. Or if they are popular, or if they are well liked in the world, or if they are respected in the community, or if they are having an effect upon the worldly minds of those who desire worldly entertainment, then this will preserve and protect them in these days. But very few think of this. That glory is a defense. That the glory of God is the defense of his people. And this is what they have need of. And this is what they need in their midst. if they desire to be preserved and protected. You see, there in the wilderness, the people of the Hebrews were preserved and protected from so many things. They little knew how much and how many, by virtue of that pillar of cloud and of fire which was in the midst of them. Preserved from harms, preserved from enemies and foes, preserved from being lost in the wilderness, because they had God in the midst, although they were ignorant of it, and though they sinned in the face of it. My friends, if we desire preservation and protection in these days, we need the glory of God in the midst of us. We need the presence of God in our assemblings, upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion. We need the manifest presence of God in the midst of us. Not numbers, not wealth, not gimmickry, not practical and numerical success, but the presence of God, the manifest, the glorious presence of God in the midst. That's the vital thing. That's the necessary thing. The glory of God, the presence of God at every dwelling place of Mount Zion, at every convocation of the people of God. We want the presence of God, my friends, in this local chapel. We want the presence of God in the homes of each member of this place. We want the presence of God at every meeting that is convened in this place. The unmistakable presence of God. We do not look for a physical pillar of cloud. We don't look for the physical sight of fire. But we want to know that God is in the midst. We want to gather together and be and have no doubt in our minds, have the presence of God unmistakably here. And if we have that, my friends, we have all that we need. If we have that, we have something far better, far superior to a visible pillar of cloud and fire. As we sang in our opening hymn, we ask no bright Shekinah cloud to glorify the place. Give, Lord, the substance of that sign, a plenitude of grace. A plenitude of grace. The presence of God, the power of God, the grace of God, these things which are his glories, which shine forth from him. That is what we need. And if we have these things, my friends, we will continue to progress in the Christian life by day or by night, in the heat of adversity, in the darkness of uncertainty. We will have all that we need for our guidance. We will have what we need to best face our foes. We will have that which we need to preserve and protect us from that which was assail and assault us. We know where we need to be and how we need to get there and the route to take to travel. All these things we have, if we have the glory of God, the manifest presence of God, in the midst of it, the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. This is what we have, my friends, if we have the presence of God. We have a tabernacle. The sense of the word there is a covering, screen, or a panoply above us, for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, for a covert from storm and from rain. My friends, we do not have to worry ourselves with physical heat. We do not have to worry about storm and rain of a meteorological nature in our Christian lives, but we encounter the spiritual equivalent continually. We have the heat of opposition. We have the heat of temptation. We have such heat as this world would turn upon us. We encounter storms, we encounter tempests in the course of our Christian life, emotional ones and moral ones and ecclesiastical ones. And this is what we have a protection from. And this is what we have a preservation from. If God be with us, if God be manifestly and sensibly in the midst of us. And this is the glorious promise of the verses here in Isaiah 4, promises that apply to you and I, to the New Testament church, to this local church in the present day, to which I might add in conclusion this repetition of the promise again found in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Oh, may God ever grant it in this place and in our experience. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing, of course, hymn 333. John Newton waxed lyrical upon this same subject in the third verse of our hymn. Round each habitation hovering, see, the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. The hymn 333. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.